Our scripture reading for today is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 18. This is page 1026, if you're using your Pew Bible. This is the same passage we read last week. Last week we focused on the first half of this text, and today we'll be looking more closely at the second part of it. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. And let us hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Today we come to part two in this series that I am calling Celebrating God's Plan at Christmas, God's Plan to Save and to Give Life to the World. Last time we looked at the power underlying this plan, and we saw that it's nothing less than the creative power of God who made the heavens and the earth, a power to call into being something that does not exist. A power that is able to give life to something that is dead. And so where mere human efforts to change the world for the better have failed and will fail, God himself will bring change by working powerfully through the coming of his Son. Today we're going to look at the personal character of this plan. And by that, I mean the personal presence and involvement of God himself. Verse 23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, where God speaks of a child soon to be born, that would be a sign to the Israelites that God was with them to save. Now, Matthew understands these words to have their final and full meaning in the birth of Jesus. And so with the birth of Jesus, we have God coming in a very personal way to be with us. He's come in person. He didn't send a letter. He didn't send an email or a text or use FaceTime or Skype. He came in person. He's the God with whom we have to do and to whom we must give an account. He's not an absent God who dispassionately observes us from a distance. He's not an impersonal force or principle like karma. He is a personal God who knows us personally. The angel told Joseph that the child that Mary would bear would save his people. The Son of God knew whom he was coming to meet. He knew what their situation was. Jesus called people by name. He ate meals with them. He stayed in their homes. He knew their hearts, whether they were troubled or anxious or happy or grieving. He knew their sins. He knew that some would even reject him. And it's with all of this very personal knowledge that he comes in person to be with us. Now, there's great mystery here. How can the eternal Creator become a finite creature? We don't have an explanation for how this can be. All we know is that God tells us that it happened. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John says, "And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." The second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be God, became a man. And the way we speak of this is to say that Jesus is one person with two natures. And so as one person, he is both fully God and fully man. And some people find this difficult to accept. Because we don't have all the information to explain it fully, it can seem contradictory. Because of that, some groups have said that Jesus is only a man and perhaps an angel. Others have said that he is God and only appeared to be a man. But if we are to stay true to the Scriptures, we have to say that God became one of us. This is what the celebration of Christmas is all about. Or at least that's what it should be, what it's all about. Well, what kind of a personal visit is this? When the God of the universe comes calling, what are we to expect? Especially since every one of us here has broken his commands in some way. It's kind of like getting called into the principal's office, right? Is he going to commend me for something, for a job well done? Or is he going to reprimand me for something that I've done wrong? Well, today I want to submit to you that the coming of the Son of God into the world should be both convicting, but also it should be reassuring. So let's look first at the convicting presence of God. In the Old Testament, we see the prophet Isaiah's reaction to a vision of God seated in the temple on his throne. There's Isaiah standing right before God. And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I belong to a people of unclean lips." He realizes his sin. He thinks he's going to die. Similar reaction by Peter to Jesus. Remember the account Jesus tells Peter to put his nets into the water for a catch of fish after they've been fishing all night and didn't catch anything. And then they receive this miraculous catch that requires two boats, and the boats almost sink as a result of it. And what's Peter's reaction to this and to Jesus? He says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Peter, too, recognizes his sin, and he's fearful. The reaction to Jesus by the people in the region of the Gadarenes is similar. After Jesus casts out many demons from a notorious demoniac, and he sends them to a herd of pigs that go off a cliff to their death, after seeing this, the people of that region beg him to leave. One more, John's reaction to the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation. It's probably the most dramatic. I want to read a little bit of this to you. This is chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. John is describing Jesus as he sees him, and this is his description. He says, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John goes on to say, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The eternal Son of God has come into the world, into our midst. How has that impacted you? Has it made you think about your life? Has it reminded you of your neglect of God and of His commandments? Has it made you fearful of His judgment? It should. It does for me. The God of all creation, the God of all power and authority, who knows us personally, who knows everything about us, what we think, what we say, what we do, the God who holds us accountable, this is the God who is among us. Now, we don't have Jesus physically present, as Peter and John did, but he continues to speak. He speaks to us in his word and in the sacraments. And his power is still present, and it's at work. I am with you, Jesus said, to the end of the age. He has left physically, but he's not gone. And so the Apostle Paul says we are to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling, because the sovereign God, who does whatever he pleases, is present. He's among us. He's even within us. That the eternal Son of God has come to be among us should move us to consider our lives, how we have lived, what we have done. Maybe you have made something else more important than God in your life, setting aside the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Perhaps you've set aside the fifth commandment and you've been rebellious against God-ordained authority. This is a personal struggle of mine. I'm a libertarian at heart. I don't like it when people tell me what to do. If I don't find certain rules or laws particularly wise or helpful, I'm inclined to complain about it and just ignore it. And I can hear the session laughing at this. But then God reminds me that the authorities he has put in place, imperfect at times, unwise as they may be, those authorities are to be honored. Whether parents or husbands or church elders, and yes, even civil authorities. Or maybe you've set aside the sixth commandment and have harbored murderous anger in your heart towards someone, have been unwilling to love your enemy and to forgive them. Maybe you've set aside the seventh commandment and crave sexual fulfillment so much that you look for it in pornography or in relationships outside of marriage. Maybe it's the eighth commandment, you've taken something that belonged to someone else, or the ninth commandment, and you've hurt someone's reputation by your words, or the tenth commandment by craving or obsessing over something that God has chosen not to give to you at this present time. When the God who made us comes among us and speaks to us and displays his power, we not only see that we are mere creatures and not God, but we are also convicted that we have failed to honor him and love him for the God that he is. we see that we're sinners. And so our natural reaction is to beg him to depart, lest we die. But the marvelous thing about the coming of the Son of God into our midst in the birth of Jesus is when we find out that he's come not to destroy us. He's come to save us. And so we have in Jesus the reassuring presence of God. In verse 21 of our passage for today, the angel said to Joseph, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The eternal and holy Son of God came into the world not to condemn, not to destroy, but to save. We see this intent so fully demonstrated in the earthly ministry of Jesus, don't we? Jesus doesn't wage war against us, against people. He calls them to repentance. He forgives sins. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He brings the dead to life again. If he had come to destroy, he would not have come as a man. That would not have been necessary. He would not have come humbling himself, laying aside his rights and becoming a servant. He wouldn't have suffered and died on a cross. But that's what he did. And so despite our sin, the birth of Christ, the presence of God among us gives us reassurance. He came not to destroy us because of our sin, but to save us from it. And so instead of destroying Isaiah, whose sinful eyes had beheld the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, instead of destroying Isaiah, this is what it says in Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, Then one of the seraphim, one of these angelic beings, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Instead of destroying Peter, who by his own admission was a sinful man, Jesus makes him one of his disciples, an apostle. Instead of destroying John, who stood face to face with the one whose eyes blazed with fire and whose mouth spoke with the judgment of a two-edged sword, John says, "He laid his hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. Fear not.'" We see this in the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. Jesus invites us to sit with him at his table, to enjoy a meal, to enjoy a banquet with us. And at this meal, he goes so far as to offer his own body and his blood to us, to give up his life for us. What could be more reassuring than that? God's plan with the birth of his son at Christmas is to reassure. And so the message of the angel to the shepherds on the night when Jesus was born was, "Fear not. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy, because by becoming a man to live among us, God has offered peace to sinners and not destruction." You know, God's reassuring offer of peace is for everyone. None of us here today in this moment faces God as a judge. None of us. The day of judgment is coming. But it's not today, thankfully. It's not today. Instead, we stand in the presence of God who has come among us to be with us, to offer peace, to save. But according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, the purpose of this moment of God's kindness, the purpose of it is to lead us, he says, to repentance. And what that means is that to take advantage of God's offer, we need to turn from our own desires and we must give God and his desires first place in our lives. And that means giving Jesus, the one whom God anointed as the Christ, that means giving him first place in our lives. We can have reassurance only if we come to God's Son, because forgiveness of sins and eternal life are found in him alone. That's what the scriptures tell us. One day Jesus will return, and when he does, this window of God's kindness and the offer of peace will be closed. And for those who have rejected God's free and generous offer, the Bible says that there will only be tribulation and distress. And so I call on all of us here today. Turn from your sins. Say this to myself. Turn to Jesus. This is not something that we do once and never have to do again. Something we must do every time we find ourselves out of accord with the commandments that God has given. But the promise is that if we confess our sins, if we believe in his Son, God will be faithful to forgive us. He came in person to say that. He came in person to die on a cross to make this happen. God came personally to be with us. Praise God for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious gift, this offer of peace that you have made to us, for your interest in us, very personal interest, in our well-being, in our salvation. We thank you, our God, for the lengths that you were willing to go to give us life. We pray, Lord, that these things would be impressed upon us, that you would instill in us the faith that we need in your Son, so that we can be reassured of a place in your house forever. Thank you for this meal that you have prepared for us. Be with us now as we remember again the things that Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.